Chapter 10, The Daily Wants of the Church Supplied by the Emperor, and an Account of His Other Virtues. Thus did the Emperor write to the absent, to those who attended the council, 318 in number. He manifested great kindness, addressing them with much gentleness, and presenting them with gifts. He ordered numerous couches to be prepared for their accommodation, and entertained them all at one banquet. Those who were most worthy he received at his own table, distributing the rest at the others. Observing that some among them had the right eave torn out, and learning that this mutilation had been undergone for the sake of religion, he placed his lips upon the wounds, believing that he would extract a blessing from the kiss. After the conclusion of the feast, he again presented other gifts to them. He then wrote to the governors of the provinces, directing that provision money should be given in every city to virgins and widows, and to those who were consecrated to the divine service, and he measured the amount of their annual allowance more by the impulse of his own generosity than by their need. The third part of the sum is distributed to this day. Julian impiously withheld the whole. His successor, 1, conferred the sum which is now dispensed. The famine which then prevailed having lessened the resources of the state, if the pensions were formerly triple in amount to what they are at present, the generosity of the emperor can by this fact be easily seen. I do not account it right to pass over the following circumstance in silence. Some quarrelsome individuals wrote accusations against certain bishops, and presented their indictments to the emperor. This occurring before the establishment of Concord, he received the lists, formed them into a packet which he sealed with his ring, and ordered them to be kept safely. After the reconciliation had been effected, he brought out these writings, and burned them in their presence, at the same time declaring upon oath that he had not read a word of them. He said that the crimes of priests ought not to be made known to the multitude, lest they should become an occasion of offense, and lead them to sin without fear. It is reported also that he added that if he were to detect a bishop in the very act of committing adultery, he would throw his imperial robe over the unlawful deed, lest any should witness the scene, and be thereby injured. Thus did he admonish all the priests, as well as confer honors upon them, and then exhorted them to return each to his own flock. Chapter 11. I shall here insert the letter respecting the faith, written by Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, as it describes the effrontery of the Arians, who not only despise our fathers, but reject their own. It contains a convincing proof of their madness. They certainly honor Eusebius, because he adopted their sentiments, but yet they openly contradict his writings. He wrote this epistle to some of the Arians, who were accusing him, it seems, of treachery. The letter itself explains the writer's object. Epistle of Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, which he wrote from Nicaea, when the great council was assembled. You will have probably learned from other sources what was decided respecting the faith of the church at the general council of Nicaea, for the fame of great transactions generally outruns the accurate account of them. But lest rumors not in strict accordance with the truth should reach you, I think it necessary to send to you, first, the formulary of faith originally proposed by us, and, next, the second, published with additions made to our terms. The following is our formulary, which was read in the presence of our most pious emperor, and declared to be couched in right and proper language. The faith put forth by us, as in our first catechetical instruction, and at the time of our baptism, we received from the bishops, who were before us, and, as we have learned from the Holy Scriptures, and, alike as presbyters, and as bishops, were wont to believe and teach, so we now believe, and thus declare our faith. It is as follows. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, the Maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God of God, Light of light, Life of life, only begotten Son, firstborn of every creature, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, by whom all things were made, who, for our salvation was incarnate, and lived among men, 1. He suffered, and rose again the third day, and ascended to the Father, and he will come again in glory to judge the quick and the dead. We also believe in one Holy Ghost. We believe in the being and continual existence of each of these, that the Father is in truth the Father, the Son in truth, the Son, the Holy Ghost in truth, the Holy Ghost, as our Lord, when sending out his disciples to preach the gospel, said, "Go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, too." We positively affirm that we hold this faith, that we have always held it, and that we adhere to it even unto death, condemning all ungodly heresy. We testify, as before God the Almighty, and our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have thought this from the heart, and from the soul, ever since we have known ourselves, and we have the means of showing, and, indeed, of convincing you, that we have always during the past thus believed and preached. When this formulary had been set forth by us, there was no room to gainsay it, but our beloved emperor himself was the first to testify that it was most orthodox, and that he coincided in opinion with it, and he exhorted the others to sign it, and to receive all the doctrine it contained, with the single addition of the one word, consubstantial. He explained that this term implied no bodily condition or change. 3. For that the Son did not derive his existence from the Father, either by means of division or of abscission, since an immaterial, intellectual, and incorporeal nature could not be subject to any bodily condition or change. 3. These things must be understood as bearing a divine and mysterious signification. Thus reasoned our wisest and most religious emperor. The addition of the word consubstantial has given occasion for the composition of the following formulary. The Creed published by the Council. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, Maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made both in heaven and on earth, who, for us men, and for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate, and was made man, he suffered, and rose again the third day, he ascended into heaven, and is coming to judge both quick and dead. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes all who say that there was a time when the Son of God was not, that before he was begotten he was not, that he was made out of the non-existent, or that he is of a different essence, and of a different substance, for, from the Father, and that he is susceptible of variation or change. When they had set forth this formulary, we did not leave without examination that passage, in which it is said that the Son is of the substance of the Father, and consubstantial with the Father. Questions and arguments thence arose, and the meaning of the terms was exactly tested. Accordingly they were led to confess that the word consubstantial signifies that the Son is of the Father, but not as being a part of the Father. We deemed it right to receive this opinion, for that is sound doctrine which teaches that the Son is of the Father, but not part of his substance. From the love of peace, and lest we should fall from the true belief, we also accept this view, neither do we reject the term consubstantial. For the same reason we admitted the expression begotten, but not made, for the alleged that the word made applies generally to all things which were created by the Son, to which the Son is in no respect similar, and that consequently he is not a created thing, like the things made by him, but is of a substance superior to all created objects. The Holy Scriptures teach him to be begotten of the Father, by a mode of generation which is incomprehensible and inexplicable to all created beings. So also the term, of one substance, with the Father, when investigated, was accepted not in accordance with bodily relations or similarity to mortal beings. For it was also shown that it does not either imply division of substance, nor abscission, nor any modification or change or diminution in the power of the Father, all of which are alien from the nature of the unbegotten Father. It was concluded that the expression, being of one substance, with the Father, implies that the Son of God does not resemble, in any one respect, the creatures which he has made, but that to the Father alone, who begat him, he is in all points perfectly like, for he is of the essence, and of the substance, for, of none save of the Father. This interpretation having been given of the doctrine, it appeared right to us to assent to it, especially as we were aware that of the ancients some learned and celebrated bishops and writers have used the term consubstantial with respect to the divinity of the Father and of the Son. These are the circumstances which I had to communicate respecting the published formulary of the faith. To it we all agreed, not without investigation, but, after having subjected the views submitted to us to thorough examination in the presence of our most beloved emperor, for the above reasons we all acquiesced in it. We also allowed that the anathema appended by them to their formulary of faith should be accepted, because it prohibits the use of words which are not scriptural, through which almost all the disorder and troubles of the church have arisen. And since no passage of the inspired scripture uses the terms, out of the non-existent, or that, there was a time, when he was not, nor indeed any of the other phrases of the same class, it did not appear reasonable to assert or to teach such things. In this opinion, therefore, we judged it fit to agree, since, indeed, we had never, at any former period, been accustomed to use such terms. 5. Moreover, the condemnation of the assertion, that before he was begotten he was not, did not appear to involve any incongruity, because all assent to the fact that he was the Son of God, before he was begotten according to the flesh. And here our emperor, most beloved by God, began to reason concerning his divine origin, and his existence, before all ages. He was virtually in the Father without generation. 6. Even before he was actually begotten, the Father having always been the Father, just as he has always been a King, and a Savior, and, virtually, all things, and has never known any change of being or action. We have thought it requisite, beloved brethren, to transmit you an account of these circumstances, in order to show you what examination and investigation we bestowed on all the questions which we had to decide, and also to prove how at one time we resisted firmly, even to the last hour, when doctrines improperly expressed offended us, and, at another time, we, without contention, accepted the articles which contained nothing objectionable, when after a thorough and candid investigation of their signification, they appeared perfectly conformable with what had been confessed by us in the formulary of faith which we had published. Chapter 12. Confutation of the Blasphemies of the Arians, of our time, from the writings of Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea. Eusebius clearly testifies that the aforesaid term consubstantial is not a new one, nor the invention of the fathers assembled at the council, but that, from the very first, 1. It has been handed down from father to son. He states that all those then assembled unanimously received the creed then published, and he again bears testimony to the same fact, in another work, in which he highly extols the conduct of the great Constantine. He writes as follows, 2. The emperor having delivered this discourse in Latin, it was translated into Greek, by an interpreter, and then he gave liberty of speech to the leaders of the council. Some at once began to bring forward complaints against their neighbors, while others had recourse to recriminations and reproaches. Each party had much to urge, and at the beginning the debate waxed very violent. The emperor patiently and attentively listened to all that was advanced, and gave full attention to what was urged by each party in turn. He calmly endeavored to reconcile the conflicting parties, addressing them mildly in Greek, of which language he was not ignorant, in a sweet and gentle manner. Some he convinced by argument, others he put to the blush. He commended those who had spoken well, and excited all to unanimity, until, at length, he reduced them all to oneness of mind and opinion on all the disputed points, so that they all agreed to hold the same faith, and to celebrate the festival of salvation upon the same day. What had been decided was committed to writing, and was signed by all the bishops. Soon after, the author thus continues the narrative. When matters had been thus arranged, the emperor gave them permission to return to their own dioceses. They returned with great joy, and have ever since continued to be of the one opinion, agreed upon in the presence of the emperor, and, though once widely separated, now united together, as it were, in one body. Constantine, rejoicing in the success of his efforts, made known these happy results by letter to those who were at a distance. He ordered large sums of money to be liberally distributed both among the inhabitants of the country and of the cities, in order that the 20th anniversary of his reign might be celebrated with public festivities. Although the Arians impiously gainsay the statements of the other fathers, yet they ought to believe what has been written by this father, whom they have been accustomed to admire. They ought, therefore, to receive his testimony to the unanimity with which the confession of faith was signed by all. But, since they impugn the opinions of their own leaders, they ought to become acquainted with the most foul and terrible manner of the death of Arius, and with all their powers, to flee from the impious doctrine of which he was the parent. As it is likely that the mode of his death is not known by all, I shall here relate it. Chapter 13, Extract from the Letter of Athanasius, on the Death of Arius, 1. After Arius had remained a long time in Alexandria, he endeavored riotously to obtrude himself again into the assemblies of the church, professing to renounce his impiety, and promising to receive the confession of faith drawn up by the fathers. But not succeeding in obtaining the confidence of the divine Alexander, nor of Athanasius, who followed, to Alexander alike in the patriarchate and in piety, he, helped and encouraged by Eusebius, bishop of Nicomedia, betook himself to Constantinople. The intrigues upon which he then entered, and their punishment by the righteous judge, are all best narrated by the excellent Athanasius, in his letter to Apion, 3. I shall therefore now insert this passage in my work. He writes, I was not at Constantinople when he died, but Macarius, the presbyter, was there, and from him I learnt all the circumstances. The emperor Constantine was induced by Eusebius and his party to send for Arius. Upon his arrival, the emperor asked him whether he held the faith of the Catholic Church. Arius then swore that his faith was orthodox, and presented a written summary of his belief, concealing, however, the reasons of his ejection from the church by the bishop Alexander, and making a dishonest use of the language of Holy Scripture. When, therefore, he had declared upon oath that he did not hold the errors for which he had been expelled from the church by Alexander, Constantine dismissed him, saying, "If thy faith is orthodox, thou hast well sworn, but if thy faith is impious, and yet thou hast sworn, let God from heaven judge thee." When he quitted the emperor, the partisans of Eusebius, with their usual violence, desired to conduct him into the church, but Alexander, of blessed memory, bishop of Constantinople, refused his permission, alleging that the inventor of the heresy ought not to be admitted into communion. Then at last the partisans of Eusebius pronounced the threat, as, "Against your will, we succeeded in prevailing on the emperor to send for Arius, so now, even if you forbid it, shall Arius join in communion, for, with us in this church tomorrow." It was on Saturday that they said this. The bishop Alexander, deeply grieved at what he had heard, went into the church, and poured forth his lamentations, raising his hands in supplication to God, and throwing himself on his face on the pavement in the sanctuary. 5. Prayed. Macarius went in with him, prayed with him, and heard his prayers. He asked one of two things. "If Arius," said he, "is to be joined to the church tomorrow, let me thy servant departs, and do not destroy the pious with the impious. If thou wilt spare thy church, and I know that thou dost spare her, look upon the words of the followers of Eusebius, and give not over thy heritage to destruction and to shame. Remove Arius, lest if he come into the church, heresy seem to come in with him, and impiety be hereafter deemed piety." Having thus prayed, the bishop left the church deeply anxious, and then a horrible and extraordinary catastrophe ensued. The followers of Eusebius had launched out into threats, while the bishop had recourse to prayer. Arius, emboldened by the protection of his party, delivered many trifling and foolish speeches, when he was suddenly compelled by a call of nature to retire, and immediately, as it is written, falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst. 6. And gave up the ghost, being deprived at once both of communion and of life. This, then, was the end of Arius. 7. The followers of Eusebius were covered with shame, and buried him whose belief they shared. The blessed Alexander completed the celebration, rejoicing with the church in piety and orthodoxy, praying with all the brethren, and greatly glorifying God. This was not because he rejoiced at the death of Arius, God forbid, for it is appointed unto all men once to die, 8, but because the event plainly transcended any human condemnation. For the Lord himself passing judgment upon the menaces of the followers of Eusebius, and the prayer of Alexander, condemned the Arian heresy, and showed that it was unworthy of being received into the communion of the Church, thus manifesting to all that, even if it received the countenance and support of the emperor and of all men, yet by truth itself it stood condemned. These were the first fruits, reaped by Arius, of those pernicious seeds which he had himself sown, and formed the prelude to the punishments that awaited him hereafter. His impiety was condemned by his punishment. I shall now turn my narrative to the piety of the emperor. He addressed a letter to all the subjects of the Roman Empire, exhorting them to renounce their former errors, and to embrace the doctrines of our Savior, and trying to guide them to this truth. He stirred up the bishops in every city to build churches, and encouraged them not only by his letter, but also by presenting them with large sums of money, and defraying all the expenses of building. This his own letter sets forth, which was after this manner. Chapter 14. Letter written by the Emperor Constantine respecting the building of churches. 1. Constantinus Augustus, the Great and the Victorious, to Eusebius. I am well aware, and am thoroughly convinced, my beloved brother, that as the servants of our Savior Christ have been suffering up to the present time from nefarious machinations and tyrannical persecutions, the fabrics of all the churches must have either fallen into utter ruin from neglect, or, through apprehension of the impending iniquity, have been reduced below their proper dignity. But now that freedom is restored, and that dragon, too, through the providence of God, and by our instrumentality, thrust out from the government of the empire, I think that the divine power has become known to all, and that those who hitherto, from fear, or from incredulity, or from depravity, have lived in error, will now, upon becoming acquainted with him who truly is, be led into the true and correct manner of life. Exert yourself, therefore, diligently in the reparation of the churches, under your own jurisdiction, and admonish the principal bishops, priests, and deacons of other places, to engage zealously in the same work, in order that all the churches which still exist may be repaired or enlarged, and that new ones may be built wherever they are required. You, and others through your intervention, can apply to magistrates, 3, and to provincial governments, 4, for all that may be necessary for this purpose, for they have received written injunctions to render zealous obedience to whatever your holiness may command. May God preserve you, beloved brother. Thus the emperor wrote to the bishops in each province respecting the building of churches. From his letter to Eusebius of Palestine, it is easily learned what measures he adopted to obtain copies of the Holy Bible. 5. Chapter 15. The Epistle of Constantine concerning the preparation of copies of the Holy Scriptures. Constantinus Augustus, the Great and the Victorious, to Eusebius. In the city, 1, which bears our name, a great number of persons have, through the providential care of God the Savior, united themselves to the Holy Church. As all things there are in a state of rapid improvement, we deemed it most important that an additional number of churches should be built. Adopt joyfully the mode of procedure determined upon by us, which we have thought expedient to make known to your prudence, namely, that you should get written, on fine parchment, 50 volumes, 2, easily legible and handy for use. These you must have transcribed by skilled calligraphers, accurately acquainted with their art. I mean, of course, copies of the Holy Scriptures, which, as you know, it is most necessary that the congregation of the Church should both have and use. A letter has been sent from our clemency to the Catholicus, 3, of the diocese, in order that he may be careful that everything necessary for the undertaking is supplied. The duty devolving upon you is to take measures to ensure the completion of these manuscripts within a short space of time. When they are finished, you are authorized by this letter to order 2 public carriages for the purpose of transmitting them to us, and thus the fair manuscripts will be easily submitted to our inspection. Appoint one of the deacons of your church to take charge of this part of the business. When he comes to us, he shall receive proofs of our benevolence. May God preserve you, beloved brother. What has been already said is enough to show, nay to clearly prove, how great zeal the emperor manifested on the matters of religion. I will, however, add his noble acts with regard to the sepulchre of our Savior. For having learnt that the idolaters, in their frantic rage, had heaped earth over the Lord's tomb, eager thus to destroy all remembrance of his salvation, and had built over it a temple to the goddess of unbridled lust, in mockery of the Virgin's birth, the emperor ordered the foul shrine to be demolished, and the soil polluted with abominable sacrifices to be carried away and thrown out far from the city, and a new temple of great size and beauty to be erected on the site. All this is clearly set forth in the letter which he wrote to the president, for, of the Church of Jerusalem, Macarius, whom we have already mentioned, as a member of the great Nicene Council, and united with his brethren, in withstanding the blasphemies of Arius. The following is the letter. Chapter 16, Letter from the Emperor to Macarius, Bishop of Jerusalem, concerning the building of the Holy Church. Constantinus, the Victorious and the Great, to Macarius. The grace of our Savior is so wonderful that no words are adequate to express the present marvel. The fact that the monument of his most holy sufferings should have remained concealed beneath the earth during so long a course of years, until the time when, on the death of the common enemy of all, it was destined to shine forth on his liberated servants, surpasses every other subject of admiration. If all the wise men throughout the world were collected into one place, and were to endeavor to express themselves worthily of it, they could not approach within an infinite distance of it, for this miracle is as much beyond all human power of belief, as heavenly things by their nature are mightier than human. Hence it is my first and only object that, as by no miracles the faith in the truth is daily confirmed, so the minds of us all may be more earnestly devoted to the holy law, wisely, zealously, and with one accord. As my design is, I think, now generally known, I desire that you, above all, should be assured that my most intense anxiety is to decorate with beautiful edifices that consecrated spot, which by God's command I have relieved from the burden of the foul idol which encumbered it. For from the beginning he declared it holy, and has rendered it still more holy from the time that he brought to light the proof and memorial of the sufferings of our Lord. I trust, then, to your sagacity, to take every necessary care, not only that the basilica itself surpass all others, but that all its arrangements be such that this braiding may be incomparably superior to the most beautiful structures in every city throughout the world. We have entrusted our friend Draculianus, one who discharges the functions of the most illustrious prefect of the province, with the superintendence of the work of the erection and decoration of the walls. He has received our orders to engage workmen and artisans, and to provide all that you may deem requisite for the building. Let us know, by letter, when you have inspected the work, what columns or marbles you consider would be most ornamental, in order that whatever you may inform us is necessary for the work may be conveyed thither from all quarters of the world. For that which is of all places the most wonderful ought to be decorated in accordance with its dignity. I wish to learn from you whether you think that the vaulted roof of the basilica ought to be paneled, too, or to be adorned in some other way, for if it is to be paneled it may also be gilt. Your Holiness must signify to the aforesaid officers, as soon as possible, what workmen and artificers, and what sums of money, are requisite, and let me know promptly not only about the marbles and columns, but also about the paneled ceiling, if you decide that this will be the most beautiful mode of construction. May God preserve you, beloved brother. 3.